In their synagogue was a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" What in the world is a man with an unclean spirit doing in the synagogue, in the place of God? What brought him there? Did he come there often? Was he kind of a familiar sight? Did people maybe look at him and say, "Oh, pobrecito, man, he just the way he is, nothing we could do about it"? Or maybe they were annoyed with him. Why has he come here to disrupt him? Why? How does he think that he's worthy to be here? Who is this man? You know, in looking at him in this way, what's interesting is that when we see more than just the unclean spirit, when we see that this is a real person, really tormented, really struggling and reaching out for God, and not just kind of a character in a story meant to move the plot along, when we do that, we finally see him as Jesus did. How did Jesus see him? He saw him as Michael Nemchuk. Right? He saw him as a sinner desperately striving to be a saint, but failing a lot of the time. How did Jesus see this man with the unclean spirit? He saw him as you, and you, and you, and every single one of us here. He saw him as anyone who's ever felt unworthy to come to God. As anybody who's ever felt too unclean to enter into a sacred place because of their persistent struggle with sin. You see, Jesus looked at this man and he saw so much more than the unclean spirit that tormented him. No, he saw the man underneath. He saw all the potential that he had for holiness. He saw that desire that he had deep in his heart to be more than a tormented soul constantly on the losing end of a battle with sin. He saw a beloved Son of God crying to be set free. He saw you. He sees your struggle. Right? He sees your bondage, whatever sin, whatever habit it is, whatever kind of negative self-talk that you have. He sees that. He knows it. He sees where you've lost hope. He sees where maybe you've resigned yourself to just giving up, to just saying, "You know what? Holiness might have been for some other people, but for me, I'm just too busy right now, or I'm too weak, or I'm too whatever." He sees you in that place. He sees you. But do you see him? Right? What is it that the people in the synagogue that day saw when they looked at Jesus? We read, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." He teaches with authority. That means what he says is true. So what is it that he says? What is it that he teaches? He says to us, "You are worthy of being here." Yeah, sins and all, I know them all. You are worthy. He says to us, "You are more than your sin." Even if it's a habit you've been fighting for a long time. He says to us, "By God's grace, you can be a saint." We continue in the gospel. "What is this?" they say. "A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So we see that he not only teaches with authority, he acts with authority. He commands with authority. He has authority to free you. He has authority to heal you. He has authority to bring you to the very heights of holiness. He has all of that authority. But he asks for your permission. He reverences your freedom. He's the one who gave it to you. So he will never force freedom upon us. If we want to be captive, he'll let us be captive to whatever sin it is that we desire to cling to. He will never compel us into happiness. If we choose misery, he's not going to force happiness upon us. He will never thrust heaven upon us when we are clearly choosing hell. Now, that seems a little extreme, right? Like, Father, I'm not choosing hell. Come on, it's a Sunday morning, I'm right here. I don't even have to be. So how is it that we choose hell? Well, the unclean spirits that torment us, which are the same ones that had a grasp over this man, the same ones we read about in Scripture are the ones that circle around our lives and try to distract us from God. Well, they're far too clever than having us just choose evil outright. No, instead what they do is they have us take a good thing and put it in the place of the best thing. Right? It's not just going straight for the bad thing. It's taking the good thing and putting it in the place of the bad thing, or in the place of the best thing. So what is the best thing? Well, absolutely and without a doubt, it's relationship with God. Because any good thing that I've ever encountered, any great relationship, any goodness in the created world that I've ever experienced, all of it has only been good inasmuch as it participates in God's goodness. It's all been a pale reflection of how exciting and wonderful and good he is. It's all been just a little appetizer for the full meal that is communion with God himself. And so it's not God versus the things of this world. It's that the things of this world are just a pale reflection of the goodness I get in him. And it's in this context that we can understand properly the second reading. So it was kind of a strange reading, right? It almost seemed like Paul was saying to us, like, hey, better just not to get married because you should focus on God. And I'm sure some of us who maybe like had a fight recently are like, amen, St. Paul told me, sorry, I'm leaving you. Don't do that, by the way, that's not what St. Paul is saying. No, what he's saying is marriage is an unspeakably good thing, right? He's the one that reflects on it so much. He's the one that wrote, love is patient, kind, all the rest. You remember it from your wedding day. It's an unspeakably good thing to be able to be a living image of Christ loving his church, to be co-creators with God Almighty in bringing into being brand new human beings. Unspeakably good and yet not the best. The best thing is always our relationship with God. And the surest way to take a good thing and turn it into a bad thing is to put it in the place of the best thing. Because nothing can bear that burden. Right? Even the best relationship, when we put it at the center and the core of our existence, it's going to deteriorate if it's taken the place of God. Because our spouse will not be God. The possession that we've worked so hard to get cannot be God. Our job title that we've worked for maybe for decades cannot be God, because none of it will fulfill us in that way. And the thing that we started off seeing as good and loving and desiring, we end up frustrated with and eventually hating. So the relationship, the job, the possession, the reputation, whatever at all good thing we put in the place of the best thing, becomes the thing that we begin to resent. And that's how we become that man. Remember the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue? That man that when Christ looked at him, he saw me? He saw me because I have the habit of taking a good thing, putting it in the place of the best thing, and losing God along the way. I think that's the habit we all fall into. We are that man. The one fighting the unclean spirit, the one crying out for help, struggling to come to church because, you know, he feels unworthy. The one who's put so many things ahead of his relationship with God that he might have lost hope that he will ever become truly holy. We are that man. But Jesus has authority. What's more, he has compassion. That's the mind-blowing thing, because in our lives, we encounter people who have authority but not compassion, right? We have people who can do something to help us, but they just don't care enough to, so they won't. Or we have people that care so much, they want to help us, but there's nothing they can do. They have compassion, but not authority. Jesus has both. He can free us. And more importantly, he wants to free us from whatever sinful habit we've fallen captive to. He doesn't just see us as the sum of our faults and our failures, helpless captives to our own habits of sin. No, he sees us as beloved children of God with a lot of fight left in us. Right? He sees the saints beneath the unclean spirit. He can free us. He wants to free us. Do we believe that he can? And most importantly, are we ready to let him?